Good evening, church. Good to be with you on this bookend, other bookend of our Sabbath as we spend it together in God's Word. Before we open up the Word of God, how about we go to the Lord in prayer together? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have just in song prayed our heart's desire. And Father, we pray indeed that our homes would be known as godly homes, where you are the center of all. Father, may our lives reflect that reality. Father, that you would be glorified indeed in that what is often the hardest place to remember to bring you glory and to act in such a way where you are glorified. Forgive us, O Lord, for when we fail you there. And help us, O God, to honor and glorify you in our hearts, in our homes, in all places, that the name of Jesus would be exalted. We pray as we come to your word now this evening, once again, that you would speak, that you would instruct us, O great shepherd, and that you would help us to have hearts that are ready to receive the teaching from the word of God, about the word of God. And so we pray, O God, that you would be with us now as we turn to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I would invite you to turn to our two scripture readings this evening. Let's take our Old Testament reading first. In Sarah's defense, I gave them to her this way, and so it wasn't her getting these two backwards. But let's take the Old Testament scripture reading first and read Psalm 119, 89 through 86, 96. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 514. Psalm 119, 89 through 96. If you're able to, would you please rise to the reading of God's Word? Psalm 119, 89 through 96. Hear now the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations who have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now let's turn to the New Testament reading in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. This evening we're going to start a new series. I've taken a departure from going through books for a while. We'll go back to that very soon. But it's nice to be able to preach about things that just come upon your heart from time to time. It was about a month ago, while reading a magazine, when I came across the recent findings of the most recent Ligonier study. Ligonier Ministries does a study about every 2 years on the state of theology in America. And the findings of that study were astounding. They're always astounding, but were particularly astounding for the year 2022. Christianity Today wrote an article And the title of the article was Five Heresies Among American Evangelicals. Now, just to be clear, I want to be able to define heresy for you. We throw that word about a little too often, I think, for things maybe we disagree with that other churches do. We say, oh, that's heresy, when often it's not heresy. Heresy is a damnable error. In other words, heresy is an error that will result in one going to hell if they believe it. And so, just so you're aware, the errors that we will move through in the next 5 weeks, 6 weeks actually, not counting today, it'll be five. But as we move through these errors, understand that these are fatal errors. They're fatal errors to your soul. And the problem with these errors that I will share with you in the next 5 weeks are that they are errors that are held by many in the Bible-believing church in America. I use that word loosely, as you shall see in a moment. Let me share those five heresies, and these are astounding how many people believe this in what would be called Bible-believing churches. And I will be preaching on these five heresies beginning next week, but we're starting with one grand presupposition, which I'll get to in a moment this evening. But the first heresy that we'll be examining, and again, we'll examine this in detail next week, is the belief that Christ is not the only way to God. That's something that many evangelicals believe, that Christ is not the only way to God. Again, if Christ is not the Savior, then it begs the question, is he a Savior at all? The next heresy, heresy number two, is the heresy that Christ was created by God. It's the idea that Christ is not eternal, but it's the old heresy of Arianism that has been around in the church for, by now, well over 1,000 years, close to 2,000 years, is this heresy that Christ was created. The third heresy is simple. It's that Christ is not God. Again, this is held by some who claim membership in Bible-believing churches, yet argue that Christ is not God. The fourth heresy that we'll be examining is that the Holy Spirit is not a personal being. The Holy Spirit is not a personal being. If you've ever been around in a discussion about the Holy Spirit, you may have noticed sometime that every once in a while you'll hear somebody speak about the Holy Spirit and use the word it to speak about the Holy Spirit. Don't use the word it to speak about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a he, and he is a person. He is one of the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he is a personal being. And the last heresy is the old heresy of Pelagianism. You'll remember that Augustine's opponent, that British monk Pelagius, taught that humans weren't sinful. Humans were born good, Pelagius would argue. And yet the Bible's testimony is opposite to that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the fifth heresy that we'll examine. Yet this evening we're going to examine a great presupposition to all of these heresies. We ask the question, why is this a problem? Why are there people in so-called Bible-believing churches, people that claim to be evangelicals? Remember, evangelicals are supposed to be about the evangel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are those who claim to be about the gospel heretics? How does this come about? Well, it comes about, and we find this from the study, this way. It comes about because 53% of Americans, this is Americans broadly, not just in the church, but of Americans broadly, 53% of Americans report that they do not believe the Bible to be literally true. Now that's important statistically. That's important for this reason, because 2 years ago, the number wasn't 53%, the number was 48%. Which means if you were to speak to an American, chances were that you would have found an American, this is in 2000, you would have found an American who believed that, yes, the Bible was literally true. Not to say that they had good theology or could describe all the things that one would want to see them describe if they believed that, but just simply that they believed that the Bible was literally true. Well, no longer. 53% of Americans do not claim a belief that the Bible is literally true. And so what I'd like to do this evening as we begin this series is to ask that question, why is that so? Why are 53% of Americans hopelessly lost and without hope, understanding that the Bible is not literally true? Well, as we consider the doctrine of the Word of God, we are informed about how to understand the Word of God by the Word of God. Well, that's no surprise to you. We're given passages like prescriptive passages, passages like the one we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are prescriptive. They describe what the Word of God does for us. But listen to what Paul says. Listen again to Paul's argument about the Word of God and what the Word of God is. Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul says this is what it does. But notice, before he tells us this is what it does, he tells us why it does what it does. Paul says that the Word of God is breathed out by God. We use the word inspired to describe God's Word. And I believe that the Word of God is inspired. I said before I read the text in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes. And I do believe that Paul there is inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what Paul writes down is the very Word of God. I believe that. I believe in the inspiration of God's Word, and most of you do as well. But I want you to notice in verse 16 that Paul doesn't use the word inspired to describe God's Word. He says instead, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Instead of saying it's inspired, Paul says it's breathed out or exhaled. Or you might say expired by God. And I want you to see that because Paul tells us something critically important, that the Word of God comes from God. And by virtue of it coming from God, being breathed out, exhaled by God, it bears His character. Then we're told of the sufficiency of God's Word because it bears the character of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for corrective, for training in righteousness. And finally, we are informed of the results that God's Word brings about, the full equipping of the man of God. But why? Why will it do these things? From this text and many others, we come to understand that the Word of God is authoritative, sufficient, and infallible. Yet we don't only have prescriptive texts like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that inform our understanding of the doctrine of God's Word. We also have descriptive texts as well. We have Genesis 1, which over and over tells us, "And God said, and it was so." All throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, we hear, "Thus saith the Lord," as God decrees His Word, and we see His power on display as His Word is fulfilled over and over in human history. Yet why do we not recognize the perfection of Scripture? Why do so many not only doubt the perfection of Scripture, but don't for a moment recognize its authority, its sufficiency, its infallibility? Why is this so? What I want to do is I want to share with you a few reasons why I think that this is so. Why I think our number, 53%, while a high number, is likely to increase over the coming years. And I also want to end on, how do we as a church stop this from happening? How does Grace Bible Presbyterian not have members who end up on the top five heresies list somewhere? Right? We don't want that. So how do we avoid that as a church? It all has to do with what we do about the Word of God and how we understand the Word of God. But first, I want to answer the question, how did we get here? How did we get here? So before I move on, I want to lay out a few points as to why I believe we're in the situation that we are in. And the first is this. It's a word that we don't often use, but it's a very important word when we answer this question, how did we get here? The first thing and the first problem, I think, is a problem of what one would call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics isn't a word just used for biblical studies, but how one reads anything generally. Again, this answer might surprise you, but hermeneutics is the science or study of interpretation. It's how to correctly read whatever it is you're reading. In other words, people simply don't know how to read the Bible. Let me give you an example from outside of the Bible, from English literature. When many of you were in high school or later college, you went through Romeo and Juliet, and you read Shakespeare. And in that wonderful story of tragic love, you read about the fact that Romeo and Juliet were star-crossed lovers. Do you remember that? You may not remember that, but you've probably heard that phrase before, right? Can I get a witness? You've heard that phrase before, star-crossed lovers. And we think of star-crossed lovers, and you might see an article on the internet about, I don't know, Justin Bieber being a star-crossed lover with somebody or something like that, right? You might read that somewhere and you think, oh, star-crossed lover, that's so sweet and romantic. That's not what Shakespeare meant when he wrote that they were star-crossed lovers. Star-crossed lovers doesn't mean that they were destined to love one another. But it actually meant that they were destined, they were fated not to love one another, but they were fated to die. Is what that meant. It's not something that one reads and thinks, oh, how sweet. It's something that one reads and thinks, oh, how tragic that is. But it's hermeneutics that helps us to understand those things. If you don't read Shakespeare with some understanding of the words and phrases that Shakespeare uses and the context in which he uses them, you will not understand Shakespeare. And Shakespeare's not the easiest fella to understand sometimes. But when we come to the Bible, we have to know how to read the Bible. And I'm convinced that many that come to the Bible have no idea about how to approach it. For instance, the Bible contains many different genres that have to be recognized in order to understand the text appropriately. We cannot read the Song of Solomon like we read 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are books of history. Now, they contain much deep theology. Nevertheless, these are historical books. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel are historical books. Song of Solomon is poetry. And it's meant to be read with that understanding. And one cannot develop a proper understanding of either text without understanding that these genres are in fact different and must be read differently. I'm convinced that many approach the Bible with no understanding of that. Other things like historical context. We have to understand the historical context in which these things are written. So you go to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, and even if you know all of the context and all of the theology, it's a very difficult book to exegete and to understand appropriately. But listen, dear ones, more mistakes have been made in trying to understand that book for lack of historical context. Once you are aware of the historical context, it makes much more sense to us. And so we must understand those things. Things like biblical theology are necessary tools that must be brought in so that we can understand the text before us, so that we read the story of David and Goliath. And we read that story and we don't get out of that story, I need to be like a David.
I've got my giants to go and kill. But we understand that David in that story is a type of Christ. Christ that goes before us as the head of God's people to slay the enemy so that the people of God can experience the victory. It's a complete different way of understanding that text, but it's what you come to that text with that makes all the difference. And so, I think that hermeneutics is an enormous problem. There's also the issue of language in the Bible. In the Bible, we have different language being used in different ways. Language such as phenomenological language. An example of this is the description, for instance, of the sun rising. Many people, perhaps in this 53%, would have read the Bible describing the rising of the sun and said, "Ah! If this is God's word, it wouldn't say that, because clearly the sun does not rotate around the earth." And see here, they believe such a thing. Well, they didn't necessarily believe this. What's being used is phenomenological language. When we realize that the Bible describes things according to appearance, we see that the Bible is not really saying that the sun revolves around the earth. Rather, it's merely saying the sun rises because to our naked eye, it looks like the sun moves and the earth doesn't. Other places where people have suggested that there must be air there are where numbers are presented, such as Jesus feeding the 5,000. People might say, 5,000 exactly? Well, the Bible says 5,000, so it must have been exactly 5,000. Yet we don't use language like that. I was driving my sister to the airport today and passed the football stadium. Did the Bengals win or lose? I lost? They won. They won. Wow, okay. So I was passing the stadium and saw people pouring out of there, thought, I wonder how many people the stadium holds. Now, how are you going to answer that question? Even if you know it's 28,512 people, you're not going to say 28,512 people. You'll say somewhere around 28,000. That's how we talk. And that's how the Bible talks as well, because it uses phenomenological language. Another way that the Bible uses language is anthropomorphic language. This is language that describes uniquely human characteristics and attributes them to God. A text that reads, "The finger of God," is an example of this. When the Bible describes things in this way, it's not really asserting that God has physical parts like you and I. It is only describing things in ways that you can relate to. You know what that's like. And so it's describing these things in ways that you and I can understand and relate to. That's anthropological language. There's also a word I'm not sure I can say, but I'm going to try to. We have phenomenological language. We have anthropomorphic language. But we also have anthropopathic language. Anthropopathic language. Now that might be a mouthful. But you can understand this. You can understand this. The Westminster Confession of Faith rightly says that God is without body, parts. We've already talked about anthropomorphism. But then it says this, or passions. Or passions. Yet when we read the Bible, we read about God regretting, for instance, that he had made man, or grieving and feeling indignation. Yet what we have to understand is that God is not regretting, grieving, or feeling indignation in the sense that he is changing emotions. Rather, these passages are simply using the kind of human language to help us understand what God is like. They're not saying that God has human emotions or that his emotions are changing. Dear ones, that's critical for you to understand who God is, to get a right understanding of God. And a failure to read the Bible appropriately means that it's often misread. So that's hermeneutics. And I think that a lot of the errors that people have is because they don't read the Bible appropriately, just like we
don't read Shakespeare appropriately sometimes. And this leads to the second point, and that is simple biblical ignorance. They don't read it. They don't read it. Most individuals that reject inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy do so because they simply lack a proper understanding of what the Bible actually claims. This is actually a method of the modern atheist movement, some men such as Richard Dawkins. Dawkins, a celebrated atheist, proudly speaks of his ignorance of the Bible, and instead of actually dealing with the claims of Christianity, simply mocks the idea of biblical orthodoxy. Whenever Richard Dawkins has to debate an opponent, he refuses to discuss the claims of the Bible in detail or the theological explanation of such claims. Recently, to get a sense of how unbelievers deal with the Bible, I read a few pages of a book with the following title: The Anti-Bible, for Atheists, Free Thinkers, and Christians Who Know Better. There the author writes in his introduction a few points he considers as hammer blows to the Bible's relevance and authority. And these are in his introduction. 2 points. He says, in my reference Bible, the Old Testament is 960 pages long, while the New Testament is only 288 pages. Why is this, he asks. Anyone know? Why so much about the jealous, murderous, vindictive God, and so little about the love thy neighbor hippie that Christians claim to accept as their savior? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Well, there's an assumption there that if it were about the hippie all the time, that he would gladly receive the hippie Jesus as his savior. But it's a basic misunderstanding of Sunday school, a child Sunday school understanding about who God is, that God is God, same character, the same heart, the same love all the way through the scriptures, the same acts of mercy all the way through the scripture. Another point that he says is that science and theism cannot coexist, period, at all, period. They are opposite, nemesis, antonyms, call it whatever you wish. Anyone who claims to live by both is fooling themselves and not truly following either. One cannot believe in science and God. Dear ones, what I think that this illustrates is simple biblical ignorance. It's ignorance of what the Bible actually claims. It's ignorance of it. Of a basic understanding of who God is, the person of God. It's a basic misunderstanding of human anthropology, not only who God is, but who we are as people, as sinners before a holy God. And such things illustrate a failure to develop a basic understanding of what one is opposing. So let me say this: if you oppose anything as a Christian, make sure you understand what it is you're opposing. Don't oppose a caricature of something, but oppose what it is in reality. Oppose what it is in reality. Yet, many people who refuse to believe the Bible just display a simple biblical ignorance. And the third point is that I think that this illustrates a failure to understand the nature of biblical faith. Here's what I want you to understand. Biblical faith is based upon evidence. It's evidentiary faith. There would be no reason for you to believe in Christ without a reliable historical witness to his miracles, to his teaching, his death and resurrection. Often Christianity is taken as blind faith in the Bible's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Yet biblical faith is not faith without evidence, but faith according to evidence. You ought to have rational reasons for your faith in Jesus Christ. For instance, the accurate copying of manuscripts is an important factor in the Bible's reliability. New Testament writings were composed within a few decades of the events they described, far too early for legend or myth to overtake actual history.
The original manuscripts of, say, the Gospel of Mark were likely read by people who knew whether or not Mark was being accurate in his writing of his gospel. And in fact, the basic framework of the gospel can be dated to a formal creed just a few years after the crucifixion of Christ, according to Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. And historians have access to a tremendous number of manuscripts proving the New Testament was reliably and quickly copied and distributed among believers. And this gives ample confidence that what we read today correctly represents the original writings. The Old Testament as well shows all the evidence of being reliably translated. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, they were 800 years older than any other reliable manuscripts. And the liberal theologians were having a field day in the Old Testament. They were having a field day in the Old Testament with all sorts of hypotheses about who wrote what, and Isaiah must have had three authors, and all sorts of nonsense. Yet the Dead Sea Scrolls put a nail in their coffin and showed that these texts were actually constructed years after they said they were constructed, years before, rather, they said that they were. And so comparing earlier and later manuscripts showed a meticulous approach to transmission, once again adding to our confidence that what we have today in our Bibles represents the original text. And these factors all give objective reasons to consider the Bible reliable. If you were to take from secular areas certain texts, such as the works of Julius Caesar, there are 251 ancient copies of the works of Julius Caesar that historians rely on to deliver what they consider as historical proof and evidence. But the earliest copy of the works of Julius Caesar that have been found were written 950 years after the death of Julius Caesar, with no way to know how well those copies represent the originals. There are 109 copies of the work of the historian Herodotus, the earliest written from 1,400 years after Herodotus wrote, and yet those are received to be accurate as far as they know. But archaeologists haven't just found 251 copies or 109 copies. Archaeologists have found 1,800 plus copies of the works of Homer, allowing us a 95% confidence in the original text. But what about the New Testament? For the New Testament, there are currently more than 5,000 manuscripts, with most early copies anywhere from 200 to 300 AD, less than 100 years later in some cases. Friends, this gives us better than a 99% confidence in the contents of the original text. Biblical faith is based on evidence. Evidence that we receive with open eyes. Evidence that we ought to examine and ask, could this be true? Could this be true? And if you take the evidence of the New Testament the way that one takes the writings of Herodotus or Julius Caesar, then one ought to believe in the historical accounting of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how can we as a church do anything about this? I'm going to go very quickly. What do we do about this? Well, first, we consider the authority of the Word of God in the church. I join Martin Lloyd-Jones in expressing a great frustration in how we view the authority of God's Word in the church, meaning we too often consider it as the authority for the church and for the church alone. But dear ones, the Word of God has cosmic authority. The Word of God has cosmic authority. God's word is the authority. Jesus said in Luke, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter to fall. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter to fall. We believe in this Bible, in this church, in something that we refer to as verbal plenary inerrancy, which means that we believe that every word of the Scriptures is inspired by God, that it's a perfect canon, it's a perfect book. Yet R.C. Sproul, in describing Jesus' stance on inerrancy, says Jesus wasn't a verbal plenary inerrancist. He wasn't one who merely believed that the very words were Scripture. He argues that Jesus was a jot and tittle inerrantist, that Jesus believed the jots and tittles were inspired by God. And dear one, I suggest that we ought to be jot and tittle inerrantists. Lloyd Jones wrote of this perfect word, "The authority of the Scriptures is not a matter to be defended so much as it is to be asserted." And Spurgeon reminded us, "There is no need for you to defend a lion when he is being attacked. All you need to do is to open the gate and let him out." Here's why I think they're right. I think they're right because most people's objections to the Scripture aren't actually intellectual objections. Most people's objections to the Scripture are moral objections. Jesus told us from the Word this morning about the fact that the world hates the light because their deeds are evil. The reason why 53% of our nation rejects the Word of God is not because they have complex intellectual reasons for doing so. The reason why 53% of our nation rejects God is because the Bible presents a holy God, a God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a God whose law exposes them as sinners. And we don't like that. And so I suggest that we follow the pattern laid out by Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and Jesus himself, that we let the lion of the Word of God out of the gate, that we proclaim the Word of God as it is given, allow the Holy Spirit to convict hearts and to convince minds as we share the Word of God. Listen, not suggestively, but in an authoritative manner. Secondly, we believe in the sufficiency. We must believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God for the church. The great theologian Chrysostom wrote the following: "Just as people who are deprived of daylight stumble about, so also those who do not look at the brilliant light of the Holy Scriptures must frequently and constantly sin because they walk in the worst darkness." How do we penetrate the darkness? We don't penetrate the darkness with good ideas. We don't penetrate the darkness by being loving people, merely loving people. We penetrate the darkness with the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient to penetrate the darkness of our lives. The Word of God is sufficient to convict sinners lost in their sin. The Word of God is sufficient to redeem people from sinful lifestyles to Jesus Christ. And so, not only are we to believe in the sufficiency of God, but we are to live as if the Word of God is sufficient. Again, the church has for some time spoken and preached about the inerrancy of Scripture. That's good. But an inerrant Scripture, a perfect Scripture, isn't any good to us unless we believe that it's sufficient for all things, unless we put it into practice and believe in that word enough to act upon it. Finally, we believe as a church and live out the belief in the infallibility of the Word of God. Let me explain this term infallibility. I've already used the word inerrancy. When we use the word inerrancy, what we're saying is that God, in giving His Word, does not err. Meaning that when God gives us the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, God does not err in giving us his word. Infallibility is actually a stronger term than that. Infallibility says that God cannot err. He cannot err. And so we see infallibility in places like John 4:50. Man comes to Jesus and his son is dying, and Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." And he goes and he finds that his son indeed is living. Here the idea is the idea of the word of God will accomplish its purposes. When Jesus says these words, the fever left the boy who was lying in bed 20 miles away. Why? Because God cannot err. God says it. It is so. It is so. All the boy's father has is the bare word of Jesus, which he believes. Your son will live. And that's what faith is, resting on the word of God alone, which is infallible. And so, friends, as we consider, how do we live in a world that does not believe in the authority, sufficiency, and infallibility of the word of God? Well, we can help. We can help people know how to read the Bible. We can explain these things like hermeneutics, how to understand. We can also teach them that biblical faith is actually faith with evidences. That we believe and have faith. It's not a pie in the sky sort of faith. But it's a faith rooted in the facts of history. Of the real, literal death of Christ for sinners like you and I. Of the burial of Jesus Christ and the triumphant resurrection of a Savior who reigns today in heaven. And we ourselves live with the Bible as the authority. Believing the Bible alone is sufficient for the needs of man. And believing that God's word is infallible. With that, let us pray. God, we pray that you would help us to be a Bible church, not merely a Bible church in name, but a Bible church in reality. Lord, I thank you for the long heritage of faithfulness. Thank you for Pastor Cook's faithfulness over years and years of shepherding a flock to trust in the Word, pointing not to himself but to the Word. I thank you for Pastor Meisler's faithfulness over his tenure to preach the Word of God faithfully. I thank you for the opportunity you've given me to preach your Word and many elders here to preach your Word. Lord, keep us in the Word. Keep us, O God, with a firm belief in the authority sufficient Word of God, the inerrant and infallible Word. And yet, Lord, help us also to have a heart for the lost and have a quick explanation, Father, that can help sinners understand the Word of God and see the gospel of grace more clearly. God, as we go through these heresies that people are believing, help us to do so with broken hearts. Father, and a zeal for your truth. Father, to see these errors corrected and to see your church to reflect your character, your goodness, and your truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Dear ones, would you please stand for the benediction? Brothers and sisters, look to the Lord and receive his blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.